adults there at camp while our kids were there at camp. And they were within a mile of their home in Indiana when the bus crashed, and those three people perished, and many others are suffering now in the hospital. So I'd like to offer prayer for that this morning as well. On a lighter note, I just wanted to share with you, many of you know Patrick and Tamara Miller. We got a letter from them this week, and he says, "I trust all is going well. We are busy and enjoying the growth of Lucas, 11, Jade, 9, and Allison, 4. It's amazing Lucas is 11 already. Remember that little guy? Wow. God continues to bless in family, church, and work. We attend Grace Baptist in Birmingham and have taught the children's church for 3 years now. Perhaps we can circle around and visit later this year. We will see how the calendar supports this. Give our greeting and love to everyone in Christ, Patrick." So a nice letter from them this morning, received just a couple of days ago. Let's open in a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll continue our study from last week. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask for your help this morning as we study the Word of God together, that you might guide our thoughts and help us to conclude right things, right conclusions from our study of the Word. Our hearts are made heavy by this news of brothers and sisters in Christ who have suffered a tragedy in Indianapolis. We ask, O God, that you will have your hand upon that church, even this morning in their services. Those members who are hospitalized and visiting in the hospital their loved ones. Lord, we pray, spare life and bring healing to those people's bodies who are still in the hospital. We ask, Lord, for the families of the deceased, that you will help them to sorrow not as those who have no hope. We trust each one of those was a truly born-again person and is now with you in your presence, beholding the glories of God and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we grieve for them and weep with them that weep, we are happy, Lord, that we can entrust their souls into your care, the care of the all-loving, all-knowing, all-sufficient God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe last week we went through about half of the verses in the message that I brought entitled Scriptural Proof of the Future Restoration of National Israel, and the subtitle, Getting to be More Familiar with the Old Testament Prophecies about Israel. And so I trust that we will be able to accomplish that goal yet further this morning as we do this, go through the rest of these texts of Scripture. If you missed them last week, we had a little technical problem with the recording, but I re-recorded what I did last week, and that's on the website now. So you can look at that at your convenience. I went through the first 10 or 11 of the verses here. Really not verses, but sections of Scripture. Maybe somebody could go through and count up how many verses we actually read all together here, but it's pretty significant. Now, we started with Exodus 19 for God's initial intention of the nation of Israel for that nation. We looked at Jeremiah 31 and 33 having to do with the new covenant, Ezekiel 36 and 37 having to do with the same. And then we began to journey through Daniel and the minor prophets, and we looked at some texts there that talk about the latter days and the days that are coming in which certain things will happen. And we asked ourselves, have these conditions that we're reading about in the prophets, have they been seen or met in Israel after the exile or since the return from exile? Do those conditions that we read about sound like a spiritualized or allegorical prophecy, or rather do they sound like they are literal? And finally, we asked, does it sound like a church composed of Jew and Gentile could replace Israel in the fulfillment of those prophecies? You remember that I quoted from O. Palmer Robertson last week, and he suggested that the prophecies were actually types, and the types because they contained ideas of physical nature of land and so on, that those types would be fulfilled, but not as types, but they would be fulfilled in the church. And the church would fulfill those by being brought back into not the promised land, not what we know as Israel, but rather into the lost paradise or the Garden of Eden. And they picture that in terms of the new heavens and the new earth. And so in that way, they get around the what we believe the literal fulfillment of these prophecies. So we looked at Hosea. We also added Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Zephaniah. We missed last time Micah. And so if you would turn there to Micah and your minor prophets, right before Nahum and Habakkuk, and right after Jonah. In Micah chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." May I ask, have these conditions been seen on the earth since the return from exile? "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." In verse 6 it says, "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." Our next passage is in Zechariah chapter 12, just a few pages forward in your Bible. Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse number 6. "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place." Jerusalem. "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. And then drop down to chapter 14, starting in verse number 3. It says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Something, again, that we have not seen in world history. "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Speaking of the second coming here, most certainly. "It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem." Now listen to this. This is like any science fiction, only it's real. You read a novel today, just listen. "Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be left in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This sort of sounds like the tribute that these people have to offer to God because he defeated them in battle. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. The family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Zechariah 14, 3-21. Okay. Now, we've come to the end of the Old Testament. Of course, we have the book of Malachi there, but there's no extended passage that I wanted to address with you there. So I come to another question. Is the Old Testament less inspired or important than the New Testament? Are the minor prophets less inspired than the rest of the Old Testament or even the New Testament? Do we need New Testament revelation more or less than Old Testament revelation? I think there's a real inherent idea that you've got to have, we do have to have the New Testament, but you have to have the New Testament to properly interpret the Old Testament, and it just makes the Old Testament kind of secondary implicitly. I don't know if that you understand what I mean, but it's kind of like, man, if you've got the New Testament, you know, you carry a New Testament. You ever heard of anybody carrying just their Old Testament? Why? Yeah, well, right, a Jew, but they're not a Christian. Yeah, they carry what they call it, the Hebrew Bible, not the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. But I think it would be well for us to carry both an Old and a New Testament, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. That's a basic principle. What's more important, the letters in red or the letters in black? Well, we'll read some in red if you have a red letter Bible today. But they are no more or less inspired. Just because they came off of Jesus' lips, so did, you know, I just turned to Hosea chapter 9, inspired by God. So there's no difference there. There obviously is a difference in content or maybe audience or application. But for our purposes, I want you to see that you cannot simply go to the New Testament to find out what you're supposed to understand about covenants, about the new covenant, about the kingdom, and about, in this case, the future restoration of national Israel. But there's also the idea that, well, the New Testament just doesn't talk much about the future restoration of national Israel. And if you have had that thought in your mind or wondered, I will forthwith disabuse you of that wrong notion, because there is a lot in the New Testament that has to deal with the restoration of Israel. Let's start with Matthew chapter 25. A very well-known but very misused passage of Scripture in the New Testament is Matthew 25, starting in verse number 31. Keep in mind what we've been reading in the Old Testament. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory." Sounds like a kingdom context, doesn't it? And some of the things that we looked at last week, and then also again already this morning, that He will come again and rule. They will see Him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. Here He's coming in His glory. He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Trick question, where will you be, on the right or the left? Neither. This happens at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, right? When He begins to reign from Jerusalem. Before that time, the rapture of the church has occurred. And so the church is not, I mean, it would be on the right hand, if you will, but it's not really part of this group of nations. These are nations which are existing at the time of His second coming. And He brings these people before Him. He sets them right and left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom." These are living people, and He's basically saying, you're going to enter the kingdom now. "Prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, or take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Who are the brethren? And says Jews. You agree? You have nations, and you have my brethren. It doesn't sound like the church. It could sound like the church if you read everything church, church, church. But if you read it in terms of what He's saying here, that I'm coming, He's coming, He's going to rule on his throne, and he gathers the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, before him. Then you have my brethren. And he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. They will answer him. They will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Really, for the purpose of this lesson on the scriptural proof of the future restoration of national Israel, we have to recognize that the Son of Man will come in His glory. He will sit on the throne of His glory, and He will have this. This is a literal thing that will happen, a real judgment that will occur. And so we see there the restoration of the kingdom and of Christ's rule. Yeah. Yeah, well, there are saved people that come out of the tribulation. I mean, that are in the tribulation. So you want to call, are you saying those are my brethren?
Possibly.
At the beginning. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. When he comes, he's going to have this thing that occurs right at the beginning. So, well, Laura's question is, can the 144,000 be Jews and Gentiles? Where do we read about the 144,000? What book of the Bible? Revelation, and chapter 7 and 14. And particularly in chapter 7, it says there'll be 12,000 from each tribe. So they are Jews, not Gentiles. That's before this occurs. This occurs after the tribulation, what we just read. In the tribulation, in that 7-year period that preceded the coming of Christ. It doesn't tell us that. There could be other Jews that are saved during the tribulation. These 144,000 are specially designated witnesses that God calls to, we could say, missionary endeavor in the tribulation. But there could be other Jews that are saved during the tribulation, and there will be Gentiles that are saved as well. It's just, you understand that it will be very difficult for a Christian saved believer during the tribulation, because the persecution will be so terrible. Oh no, there's many more than that. There's all these nations that are left. Yes, the population of the earth, according to Revelation 6-19, will be decimated. I mean, over half. I don't have the number right off the top of my head, but at least, you know, there's a third, and there's a quarter, and there's all these massive judgments, and so there'll be millions and millions of souls that are killed. But there'll still be a lot, I suppose, a lot that are left. I don't know how many. So. That's the righteous thing to do. Yeah. The righteous among the Gentiles that helped the Jewish people. A similar kind of thing. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse number 3. It speaks about the Lord here being taken up. After he had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it going to be now? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now they ask, will you at this time restore the kingdom? He didn't answer yes, and he didn't answer no. But did he indicate that it would not occur, or that it would occur later? Later. It's not for you to know the times or seasons. Don't bother asking the question about the timing of this. They knew, he didn't, in other words, he didn't rebuke them for thinking that he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He will. Just not when they wanted him to. Of course, we would like him to do that today as well. But it's not for us to know the times or the seasons either, which the Father has in his own authority. That's God's business, not our business. Our business is given as verse 8. As we wait, then we're going to be witnesses about Jesus to all the earth until he comes. So this is another passage that indicates the future restoration of the nation of Israel. Some people might say, well, look at, he says, forget about all that. Well, he doesn't say forget about all of it. He says, it's not for you to know the times. I think he's saying, yes, he's affirming their understanding. Yeah, it is going to happen, just not now. They were steeped in Old Testament hope, and that hope of the kingdom was indeed strong in them. And it's true, still true today. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. One of the strongest passages in the Bible regarding the restoration of Israel. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. It may seem that God has forsaken Israel. It may seem that there are few who believe, or none at all to you. But that's this illustration here just shows that God has his chosen people, and he has the true Jews. Now, let me ask this question. According to this passage, it talks about this remnant being elect according to grace. And he puts grace in opposition with works, just like we've been looking at in Romans 3 and 4 and 5. Let me ask this. Do Israel's works merit God's restorative favor to the nation of Israel? Do Israel's works merit his restoration? By the way, do your works merit your salvation? Okay, so to say, look, they have blown it, God's never going to come back to them, is an attack on God's grace, in my view, because I've blown it too. And if that was what God did with everybody who blew it once or twice or 1,000 times, I'd be cooked. And so would you. God's favor does not come upon people who merit that favor. His favor is only and can only be towards those who unmerit it, who dismerit God's favor. They are not meritorious. God does not grant favor based on works. And so if we say, well, they're cursed because of their disobedience, God will never restore them, that's in direct opposition to what this text says. God restores based on His gracious favor to do so. Let's go to Romans 11, 11 to 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? This is an amazing passage to me because it says, contrary to what everybody is, you know, kind of naturally thinking, in falling from grace, if you will, from favor of God at this present time, in that stumble, they have, in effect, opened the door to grace to come to all the nations. If their fall does that much, then just think how great it will be when they are lifted back up again to the place of prominence like they are supposed to be. That's what we're saying here. Now we drop down to verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Now just pause there. This is a mystery. Paul says, I don't want you to be unknowing or ignorant of this mystery. A mystery is something that cannot be known except apart from God's revelation. So now it's not a mystery because he just told you what the mystery is. It's like he went to the end of the detective novel and read the last chapter to us and told us what the outcome was. He did it just like this. Here's the mystery. I don't want you to be ignorant of it. I'm telling you, blindness has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And what happens when that comes in? Well, then all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Remember, God said, I didn't love you because you were better, you were greater, you were more wonderful than all the peoples of the earth. I loved you because I loved you. That's how God is toward us as well. He loves us because He loves us, and that's where you have to stop. You can't go back and say, well, I wonder what it was in me that He saw. Well, that's a bad question because He didn't see anything that was worthy of love. He saw that He wanted to love us and set His favor upon us. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were, by the way, irrevocable. You know, if you can remove the sun from its circuit and the moon and the tidal waves and the seasons and all this sort of stuff, then I will cease from having Israel to be a nation before me. Irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. How true is that? Once disobedient, now receive mercy. Even so, these also now have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. And then, of course, this great doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I think you miss some of the riches of the depth and the wisdom and knowledge of God if you say, well, God's promises are revocable. They can be taken away. God's not going to deal with the nation of Israel in the future. No, what it's going to do when He does that is just show up more of His gracious, merciful character, His loving kindness toward people that don't even deserve it, toward a whole nation, in fact, that doesn't deserve it. And then one more passage in our New Testament for this morning, and that's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. We're in Revelation 20, verse 8. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to deliver them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we have here a picture of the city of Jerusalem in the millennial, at the end of the millennial kingdom, in fact, after Satan is released from his imprisonment for that 1,000-year period. And he talks about the beloved city. This is a real city, a real place on the earth, and it's the capital, Jerusalem, in which the saints were residing, and God protected them from this onslaught of the devil and of the nations that he deceived. There are a couple other verses you could jot down if you want to look at them another time. One of them is in Daniel 9:27. There's the confirmation of a covenant with many for 1 week. This is in a Jewish context. It's talking about the tribulation, in which there's the abomination of desolation. So we have there a gathered nation of Israel as well, in the tribulation before the millennial kingdom even begins. And then we also have in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, a general promise about the blessing and the curse which have come upon the nation of Israel. When they return to the Lord their God and obey His voice, then He will bring them back from captivity and have compassion on them, and so on. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul. I think this is a general instruction or a general statement. Can be multiply fulfilled. It doesn't mean that it's a prophecy here. It just means that here's the principle. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. If you obey, you'll be brought back. Disobey, curse, but it could be a cyclical thing. We see that in the book of Judges, where our brother was teaching us a couple of months ago. And it happened again when they returned to the land after the exile. And it will be essentially the same kind of thing that happens when they return after the end of the tribulation and return to God that way. So, Israel's works do not merit God's restorative favor, but He has promised it to them unilaterally. The Old Testament gives a picture which, when read literally, leads to the conclusions that I have shared with you, that the nation of Israel will be fully restored. But as somebody was saying to me, I'd like to have you show us these texts of Scripture and then let me read them again and make up my own understanding, my own mind here as to what I believe. I'm obviously pushing for what our belief and doctrinal stance is. But I think if you read these passages honestly and don't doubt God's promises, you'll be able to see, yeah, God is going to fulfill these promises. And I think some people who doubt that will be pleasantly surprised when they see them fulfilled before their very eyes in the kingdom of God, the God of heaven. So I hope that's helpful to you. We can discuss that a little bit more. Tonight I'm planning to take some Q&A. If you want to bring up some more of this, then we can take that up at that time. Okay? Let me pray as we close. I just want to also pray a couple more things. A little baby Oliver that was brought to our attention through Christine Yanga, a friend of the family. I'll leave it like that. But a little baby who has a hole in the heart, and they're deliberating about how that's going to be handled or just waited out or whatever. And then the Yangas, David and Christine's neighbor, died. It was yesterday. Her name was Jean. So we want to just pray for that family as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glories of the kingdom of God and the glorious restoration of Your people, Israel, at the end time. We look forward to this, Lord, and we know that You have a place for Israel. You have a place for the church. You have everything figured out. We know that the depth of the riches of Your wisdom are marvelous and beyond plumbing those depths, beyond understanding. But we marvel at the mysteries that You have revealed to us, and we thank You for them. Help us to be faithful to Your word, to believe it, not to doubt it, and we'll thank You. We also pray, Lord, for little Oliver. We pray for this baby's health and heart condition, that You will give them clear guidance with perhaps medical help, or perhaps over the next few weeks You will just see fit to close up that hole in that baby's heart and cause all of that to go away. We also want to pray, Lord, for the family of the neighbors next door, for the passing of their mother and wife and family member. We pray for the family. Lord, we don't know what to say for this woman herself, particularly, although she did suffer at the end. And Lord, we don't like to see that. We are sympathetic about that. But also, Lord, we pray for the family, that they will come to faith in Jesus Christ, that you might even use David and Christine as a stalwart testimony of some who can stand tall in the gospel and share with confidence, with compassion, with love, with sincerity, the love that Jesus Christ has for those neighbors of theirs, and that they might come to Christ in due time. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll be back here for morning worship in just a few minutes. Thank you for coming this morning and participating.